Second moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to glorify you as we deploy your word into our experience as we live in the devil's world. And as we said, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated is subsequently made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of the doctrine of witnessing that we've launched from Mark 16:15, where we had the mandate for Jesus, from Jesus to his disciples to go into the entire world to preach the gospel to all creation. And of course, we've noted that the church age is the age of salvation, an age of equal privilege and equal opportunity. It's a unique time where everybody on the earth is potentially a member of the royal family, and there's no real specialty priesthood in any regard like there was in the time of all the way up through history, actually. First you had the patriarchal priesthood, and then you had the Levitical priesthood, and today we have what's referred to as the universal priesthood. So each individual has equal privilege and opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ and then to take advantage of their association with him. He repeated the mandate in Acts 1:8 just before he left after the 40 days of being on the earth with the disciples. And we're examining the doctrines that undergird the gospel so that we can understand how and why it is God alone who made it possible for our so great salvation that is exclusively by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Of course, we're highlighting that at this point in our study because of the topic that we're on. So as a part of the study, we're now reviewing the content of the gospel message itself under the category of the doctrine of the gospel that we last studied in 2013. And we've noted 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. This is a succinct discussion of the entire scope or panorama of salvation as not only the work of Christ, but the consequences and how that all plays. It says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand." So here we have Paul presenting the gospel to them. Remember, this is chapter 15, so he's been talking to them for a while, and he's basically repeating this to them. And he's telling them that they stand in this gospel. Of course, we're going to note tonight that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. He goes on to say, "By which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached you, unless you believed in vain." And we've noted what that meant, that they had issues with certain aspects of the gospel, with aspects of the consequences of the gospel. They believed in Jesus Christ. They recognized him as the Son of God. That's salvation. And But because of their culture, they had issues with the doctrine of resurrection. And we noted that and what that means as far as being vain or empty. It basically only meant that in that particular aspect, they didn't have the cognitive benefit of understanding the consequences of resurrection that gives you confidence in time regarding your circumstances. So in that aspect of the gospel, it was not sufficient or not effective for them, even though they were saved and it was going to happen. Again, that's the thing about God. When you believe in Jesus Christ, everything that's going to happen to you is going to happen to you regardless. God has got it covered, and he's going to finish the work in you, and whether you know it or not, it's happening. You know, it's basically our unbelief does not nullify the grace of God, or the faithfulness of God is the principle there. He goes on to say, "I delivered to you as of the first importance that I also received." So he's noting that he had received this information, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and we've been noting them, and was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And it goes on to discuss the events that occurred subsequently. And of course, this information is quoted in one verse in John 3:16 and Acts 16:31, which are passages that you all know by memory, I'm sure. Last time we noted in closing that some are ashamed of the gospel because it involves believing exclusively in Jesus Christ. We noted this in 1 Corinthians 1:23. It says, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. So what we have here are individuals who, because of their cultural background and heritage, have issues with faith alone and Christ alone, which means generally adding something to faith. In fact, that generally is the default, where the Jews were adding the entire system of the ritual plan that they had not let off of, even though it had been rescinded, and that they just were unwilling to let it go. And of course, that's one of the reasons the temple was destroyed, because it forced them to let it go. And then the Gentiles just thought it was crazy. You know, the Gentiles, majority of the Gentiles at the time the Bible was written were believed in multiple gods, so they were pantheistic, I guess would be the word, multi-theism. They had the whole array of gods that they worshipped. And, of course, they worshipped Caesar if they were in Rome. And that they were really, it was entirely a works-based system. There's no grace and no concept of God reaching out to man as he has through Jesus Christ. So to either category of individuals, it's not natural. The natural mind does not understand the things of God. The gospel is no exception. And so we have, as a result of that, common and efficacious grace necessary to reach through the chaos of the human thinking and bring it to a somewhat of a quiescence, so that people can have a clue about the truth and then learn to rest in that. So in our age, it's a multicultural thing. You know, it's just ironic that we, as the more technologically advanced we seem to get, at least these days, the more barbaric we're getting. It's really amazing how the culture is going backwards while the technology and the advances technologically are going forward. And so that really, though, is a reminder of the flood. You know, it talks about, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of man be, the Son of Man be. And of course, what that's pointing to is the time of Jesus Christ's return, and specifically to Israel in the context of that particular passage, because it's an Israelite-centric. But since his return for Israel is 7 years after we were exited out of here, the time is not going to be much different, really. Because so, and of course, what it goes on to say, they were giving in marriage, they were doing all these things, and kind of it's just like life was going on. But at the same time, if you go back to the time of the flood, there was incredible technology and huge barbarism. So, you know, it's kind of the same in that regard as well. So the angelic hordes, or the angelic invasion on the planet, was in full force during the time of the flood, before the time of the flood. And of course, they were attempting to completely wipe out the natural human being so that they could make it impossible for the seed of the woman to propagate through mankind. So that was their agenda. And but those are the kinds of things that are happening. So the culture was depraved, where they had technology and things that they could do that would boggle our imagination at this point. So this is especially true where people think they must be politically correct. And if you're ashamed of the gospel, you're actually ashamed of God and Christ. So, of course, unbelievers don't understand that. Believers should, but if people are perverted from the simplicity of the gospel, they're failing to recognize how it was that God saved mankind through the work of Christ on the cross. They have maybe a shallow understanding of the concept, but they don't really recognize the implications of it all, as we studied in our doctrine. You know, because we studied each of the categories so far: propitiation, expiation, reconciliation. All of those are facets of God's work in Christ on the cross, and they're all the aspects that have to be resolved in order for God to reconcile himself to mankind. And people don't recognize that, because they don't recognize God's impeccability and his immutability, and how God cannot look upon sin. That's the point. So in order for him to remain holy, he cannot be connected with sin in any manner or fashion. Now, he creates the potential for sin because he creates free volition. But he himself has to come up with a mechanism whereby he's able to resolve the sin without himself becoming compromised. That's the problem. And of course, that's where the cross comes in. The cross is all about how God did that in Christ, and why it was that Christ had to be impeccable and go there. And then on the cross, he received the imputation and judgment for the sins of the entire world, whether or not they're accepted as far as beneficial to the people. that he was judged for. Jesus was judged for everybody, and that's something we can never forget. There are people that teach otherwise, but that's the doctrine of unlimited atonement, is that Jesus was judged for every sin of every person, past, present, and future. And whether that person ever becomes a believer or not and takes advantage of that provision is irrelevant. You know, Christ would have gone to the cross if no one would be saved, because God was doing his work unilaterally. Now, many were saved. In fact, Adam and the woman were saved, so it was all in view. But Christ was going to the cross regardless. You've got to realize that as well. So God was sending Christ to the cross for God's sake. We're beneficiaries of the process. And that's really the way we should view it. So it's all about grace. So on the cross, Jesus was not ashamed of you or me or anyone else, per Hebrews 12:2. This is where we have, again, this is the segue from Hebrews 11, which was the faith heroes of the Old Testament. And in going into chapter 12, the writer of the Hebrews is transitioning the focus from the Old Testament saints and their incredible sacrifice and their work on behalf of God in the doctrine that they were given to Jesus, the apex of the whole process. So it says, now fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of doctrine, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarding or despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It goes on then to discuss what he did on our behalf. Consider whom who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you, and then he parlays that into the church, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart or confidence. So we're to look at Jesus, who suffered immeasurably for everyone, irrespective of their response. You know, when you understand true love does not expect a response. It's thankful when it receives one, but it does not expect one. True love is unilateral. True love is a function of an individual's integrity based on their relationship with God and the Word of God. And few people understand that about love. But most people think love should be reciprocal, but it's not. True love is not reciprocal. It's God. It's you loving because God loves you. It's God loving you because of who He is. You know. And so we have the mandate in the church to love as God loved us. And that's the principle before us, is to be able to have that kind of capacity. And the only way that happens is with maximum doctrine. And now, that's not a personal love either. Personal love is somewhat reciprocal, because personal love demands perfection. But impersonal love or integrity love does not demand perfection. It accommodates all kinds of failure. Now, it's not naive either. In final analysis, for a person to be, when you understand the process, Jesus was judged on the cross for every sin, but the individuals who sinned are not forgiven until they believe. So you got to realize, so there is a reciprocation there at the point when you believe. You've accepted God's sacrifice in that case, and at that point you're forgiven. Now, since he was judged, no one is judged for their sins. But your good works become the means whereby you're judged, because they're all accomplished in the entity of the flesh if you're not a believer. So there's nothing in you that's been accepted by God, and you're in a status of not accepted and under condemnation because you've never accepted God's work. But his work was unlimited towards everybody. That's the thing. So whether or not we respond is, from God's perspective, he desires that all men be saved, but the fact that men are saved doesn't change the sacrifice. That's the point. And that's the attitude we're to have. We're to do the right thing because it's the right thing. It's that simple. So the right thing doesn't change. It's an issue of principle. And we as believers need to be governed by principle. That's because God is. So he was never ashamed of us or any sin that he was judged for, because it was just part of the process. He took the hit for all sins, no matter how egregious they were. Paul was not ashamed either. He states in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So we have the principle here that Paul was totally engaged with the gospel, because he recognized that it was through the gospel that God was working salvation. He recognized he was simply a communicator. His job was simply to lay the data out there and allow individuals to make a free will choice regarding the information he was communicating. And if they rejected it, that was their problem. It wasn't his. And he was willing to take whatever heat it took to bring that information to people that he thought were, well, that he saw were in need of it. You know, he didn't discriminate is the point. He brought it along to everybody. But he recognized, of course, the sequence was the Jew first, and that because, of course, we understand that as the church starts, it starts with Jesus and his disciples, and basically they're Jews. They're all of the Israelite tribe, or tribes. And then from there, it went out throughout the entire world, including the Gentile world, where Paul's greater mission was. Remember, Paul was the apostle to the church, which meant he was largely the apostle to the Gentiles, because the Jews, for the most part, had rejected it. And it wasn't because he didn't want them to receive it. It was because, in fact, he violated the word of God to go give it to them again. God told him not to go back to Jerusalem, and he did anyway. You know, and actually it cost him dearly, cost him his freedom. So, but he was willing to pay that price because of his desire for his fellow countrymen to be saved. So he was ready, willing, and able to go anywhere and pay any price to convey the gospel. And we should do likewise. Shame is defined as a painful emotion excited by the consciousness of guilt, shortcomings, sinfulness, or impropriety. In other words, people are shamed because they think they did or actually did do something wrong. It would depend on the situation. Today, people too often are ashamed for things they didn't do, but whatever. They should have their conscience cleansed and they wouldn't be ashamed in that case. But even if you are guilty, shame is not something you're supposed to carry. You know, we're going to note that here. You have to move away from shame because shame is not productive. Shame is actually a form of guilt, and guilt destroys the Christian life. You're to forget those things which are behind that requires the use of rebound. So the point here is when you do sin, you're to take God's provision for that. And of course, what's that? The cross. Rebound takes you right back to the cross. You go back to the cross and you recognize Jesus paid the price for the sin, so you're not judged for it. And you then leave it there and move on. Because his whole mission was to free every individual of that load. That's why when we preach the gospel, sin is not the issue except as a launching pad into the gospel itself. The sin per se is not the issue. The issue is Christ. Now, a lot of times the way you get to where, well, you need Christ, well, because you've sinned. Okay, fine. That's the end of the sin part. Let's get on to Christ and let's talk about what's important here. He was judged for your sins, and as a result, you simply believe in Him and you're saved. You know, so the issue becomes all about Christ and not about sin. Although, like I say, remember, the Holy Spirit convicts us of the unbeliever of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So the Holy Spirit in common grace is actually bringing sins into cognition to the unbeliever. So if you wonder why an unbeliever is so upset with a believer who stands for God or Christ, one of the reasons is they feel condemned, not because of you just being there. You know, you didn't create that. God, the Holy Spirit did, all right? And that's on purpose, so that they'll make a choice or at least listen, maybe. You know, that's the whole thing. So if someone's ouchy about someone standing for truth, it's not because of you, it's because of God the Holy Spirit working in them. So the problem's there, it's not yours. A lot of times believers take responsibility for things that aren't theirs to take responsibility for. Now, it talked about Jesus coming into the darkness of the world, and where the light was shown, that was where he was, that people ran. They ran from the light. Why? Well, because they felt condemned. The mere presence of Jesus in the crowd condemns some. Now, that was wrong. Who does it condemn? Self-righteous people. The sinners recognize that he was grace. This is all about grace. God is solving my problem, and I can't fix this problem. So they flocked to him because his message wasn't one of condemnation. He didn't come to condemn the world. We don't come to condemn. The world's already condemned. It's in a position of condemnation. The Holy Spirit is convicting the world of that. So the fact that they feel that way is not your fault or Jesus' fault even. It's the Holy Spirit's responsibility to convict them of that. It's their fault. Now the question is, do they want the answer? Righteousness is the answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we've noted, you receive the righteousness of God. Problem solved. Sins expunged. And when you understand a rebound, then you experientially have an expunging of sin from your life. The benefit of it. It's already gone. I mean, God has removed your sins as far as the east is from the west, which means as far apart as they can get already. All right, so you're completely separated from it. But you do commit sin, so there's consequences for that. And the way you deal with it experientially is simply acknowledge it. No baggage there either. No guilt, no penance, no work. It's just acknowledge the sin in the story. Name and cite it. According to 1 John 1:9, if we name any known sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from unrighteousness. So He, again, God got it covered. He knows we're not going to remember them. But we can remember one, maybe. And when we do, that's the end of the story. You know, it's pretty easy to do that. So, our job isn't to remember every sin, it's to remember one. And the one we do remember, we acknowledge, and all the ones we forgot are handled. They were already handled. You know, that's the point. You see, the thing is, the cross was handled already. This is for us in time. And my first one, John 1:9, is all about experiential spirituality. It's about functioning under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in the spiritual life. It's about dealing with separation from God experientially. Positionally, we're not separate, ever. We're in union with Christ and irrevocably so. That's one of the 40 things. So you're never really separated. But your head is, because your head is out of line. That's the point. So when your thinking is out of line, you get it back into line by applying the doctrine. It's that simple, even though some reject that is because it's too simple. Those sins must then be forgotten so that you can move on, for Philippians 3:13-14. See, Paul always understood that he was, you know, Paul, we don't really understand the baggage Paul carried. You know, if we really understood it, we would be so grateful for our position that we could hardly, we would be just amazingly thankful for what God did through him. Remember, he was a hitman for believers. Just to visualize, he worked for the mob, you know, and he killed people on behalf of the mob. That was his job. So that's the baggage he carried into the church as the premier apostle for the church. So God took a hitman and made him into the greatest apostle for the church. No, Paul carried some baggage as a result of that, that other people didn't carry. No, Peter and John and James and the boys, they didn't kill church believers. They didn't kill anybody. Paul was a hitman. That was his job. So he carried that guilt with him if he wasn't careful. You know, he had to live really close to the cross because people could impugn him in a heartbeat, and he actually did it. So it wasn't like they were trumping something up on him. It was true. It was real. So that's why he had to live there. He says, I have not regarded myself as having laid hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So he was close to the cross. It's the same principle as to whom much is forgiven, much is loved. And Paul understood that he had been forgiven much. He characterized himself as the worst of sinners. And he characterized himself that way because he was religious. And not only that, he was a zealous religious person who killed people for God in the name of religion. You see, that's the thing. He killed people in the name of religion. Now we got a whole religion that does that now, or at least parts of them do. You know, so you know, it's not unusual to be all that zealous for religion. It can be pretty easy. So he was like that. Only in this case, it was a Jewish religion, not Islam. You know, there have been Christians like this, and that's not good either. So remember, volition, God, the first law of divine establishment provides for the freedom of volition, which means you are free to choose whether or not you wish to believe in God or how you wish to worship, and all that's your business. But not all environments, not all places allow for that freedom. You know, a big part of the world today doesn't accept it. You know, most of the world doesn't. Where do you get freedom? In the Christian areas of the world, that's where. Nowhere else. Why? Because the principles of freedom are woven through the Christian system. Now, it wasn't always the case. You know, some of the early church fathers burned people at the stake. You know, John Calvin, for one. You know, so there were those who kind of took things and became a bit radical. It wasn't their job to do that. they're trying to get people to do things their way. That's not the way God works. God says, Paul said it perfect. I can't beat what he said. Consider what I say, and the Holy Spirit make it understandable to you. That's where you'll leave it, right there. Unless the person's underneath your authority some way, manner, or fashion, and it matters, that's where you leave it. Consider what I say, and the Holy Spirit make it understandable to you. Because ultimately, it's God's job to bring you around if he's going to bring you around. And if he doesn't, then the consequences will be paid. Do not let people in your periphery try to control you through guilt or shame. Family members or those close to us are those who are most likely to be guilty of this. Why? Because they're familiar with us. They know our weaknesses. People who are in a position of weakness are constantly trying to control others through guilt. See, that's the thing you have to realize here. And why do I say a position of weakness? Well, volition. Volition is the strongest of the laws of divine establishment. Volition, as I've noted before, will destroy all of the other laws of divine establishment. Volition destroys nations. Negative volition. Negative volition destroys families. Negative volition destroys marriages. So the strongest power in the laws of divine establishment is volition. Okay, now when it comes to overpower, you know, it's the other way around. But when we get right down to it, one individual within one organization can destroy that organization with their negative volition. You see, that's the thing. So in the end, if you're willing to pay the price, your volition can wipe out whatever it is that you're working with. And that's demonstrated by suicide bombers. A suicide bomber straps a bomb to himself, hides in the crowd, goes in the middle of somewhere where he wants to blow up a bunch of people and lights it off. Well, he just toasted himself along with, you know, how many other people. Well, that's pretty damaging. So basically, that's what negative volition does. Negative volition is like wearing a suicide vest and going negative, you know, in an environment that, like of establishment. It's the same. You can destroy that entire environment with your negative volition. So basically, like I said, negative volition is the strongest of the laws of establishment, even though it's not necessarily the most powerful overtly. Behind the scenes, it's the most powerful. So that's where guilt comes in. People try to guilt you. Church leaders try to use guilt to control their congregations, and if you attend Bible class from guilt motivation, your motivation is wrong, and chances are you won't even benefit from attending, so don't waste your time. You see, you really, you know, if you're going to come and argue with the pastor in your head, don't bother. That's the point. You know, if you're going to come and, I mean, unless you really are interested and you're just arguing for the sake of arguing, there's that too. You must determine for yourself what your priorities are in life. Guilt motivation does not work even if it is for the purpose of doing good things. Because the right thing done in the wrong way is wrong. See, God is looking at the heart. And so his desire is for you to change your mind. And so to do something, you know, sometimes you just have to do them over to get into it. You know, there's an element of that too. That's why it's faith. Sometimes faith comes by functioning in the system, and eventually, because you're involved, you begin to recognize the benefits of doing that way. So there's an element of that. Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if you have positive volition to listening to the doctrine, eventually, because the power of God is in the doctrine, it'll turn you over. It'll change your mind, most likely, eventually. So that's how Paul actually uses that example in the case of a marriage, where a woman who's a believer is married to an unbelieving man, and her good example causes him to become a believer. You see, that can happen. Why? Well, because rather than being pushy and a nag, she just leads. She leads from behind, and she does the right thing because it's the right thing to do, even though she may not feel like doing it. Things like that. So she's in a position, remember, a woman is in a position, in a marriage, a woman is under authority. Now today, that's maybe not so much obvious, but in the time when the Bible was written, it was obvious. That kind of system worked. It was the way it was done, and has been until real recently, again, in our culture. So, the point is, you'd have to lead from behind, which is not easy to do, but it's possible. So your example, then, is sufficient to bring someone around, even though you're under authority. So your example is a form of entreaty. Guilt is arrogance. It is a sin that is to be confessed and left behind. People feel guilty about sins, failures, and real or imagined improprieties instead of naming those things and forgetting them and moving on. See, the way you deal with any kind of guilt or sin, real or imagined, is just acknowledge it. Because at that point, it's handled. In fact, it was already handled on the cross with Jesus Christ. And now it's handled, it's to be handled experientially by you so that you can just forget it and keep on moving. And what did David say about this? You know, remember, in the Psalms, the rebound word was yada. Yada, yada, yada. Okay, that was what they did. And when they yada'd, then David said, against you and you only have I sinned. Okay? So remember the context of that one. You know, he had murdered Bathsheba's, his wife-to-be's husband, and made enemies of her family, and they basically formed up against him and almost stole the kingdom from him through his son Absalom. You know, so they actually did take over Jerusalem and run him out of Dodge, but eventually they came back and took it over. So Paul says he is not ashamed. That meant that his motivation was pure and true, and he did not care what others thought. His whole idea, his full focus was the cross. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is, here's what he says about this. He says, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. So what he's saying there is, I am disconnected. What the world thinks of me is irrelevant, and what I think of the world is irrelevant. I am disconnected. I am focused on one thing and one thing only, Jesus and the cross. And that's a good way to live, because you cannot be manipulated in that situation. Now, what will manipulate you there is the Word of God, which is where it should come from, because the Word of God is not going to judge you in any manner or fashion. It's just going to give you the straight scoop, and then you have a choice to comply or not. So there's no baggage associated with Jesus and the cross. It's just pure clarity. But there's no getting away from it either, though. It's the greatest of things to straighten us up with. I mean, the Word of God will straighten you right out. Shame causes emotional pain, and emotion has no ability to think. Guilt or shame is part of an arrogance complex of sins that includes jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, self-pity, inordinate ambition, inordinate competition, hatred, and implacability. And all these things are related to Satan's original sin of arrogant self-absorption, per Isaiah 14:14. This is the things that Satan went through before he did Isaiah 14:14. Isaiah 14:14, when he finally executes, I will, you know, make myself like the Most High. So at that point, he was in all-out rebellion, and he took a bunch of the angels with him in an attempt to defeat God. And of course, that was not effective. He was thrown down from heaven. In God's protocol plan for the church, there is no place for shame or guilt. When you have shame or guilt, your spiritual life will be stalled until you rebound. Forget it, get up, and move on. So again, spiritual life, basically you're going to stay in one point until you've dealt with it. Because you can't move forward without the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. So you're stalled, you're right there, bang. It's as if you're in a ditch and you're not moving out until you deal with it. You must be filled with the Spirit, and no one is ever filled with the Spirit while in a state of shame or guilt. You're grieving the Holy Spirit when you harbor shame or guilt in your life. So, again, quenching and grieving the Spirit is the issue. And if you're quenching or grieving the Spirit or both, the Holy Spirit is not teaching you. He's convicting you, and he's disciplining you, but you're not moving out. So, again, his work doesn't stop. It just, his function changes. It changes from mentorship, and it's actually still mentorship, because discipline is part of mentorship. But it changes from advancing you in doctrine to trying to get you to accept the doctrine that you already have. This doesn't apply that you aren't guilty, but guilt is arrogance, and that is a sin and must also be confessed to God. See, guilt itself is not an issue. People make it an issue. And sometimes, because of the nature of the environment we're in, the world will make it an issue. You know, that's why the government does not bear the sword in vain. Well, there's consequences for doing things. And sometimes that particular aspect of responsibility has to be paid. So people can deal with it on a spiritual level, but they still may have to deal with the law if it's something related to the law. And that's legitimate. So you pay that price, and then you have the, of course, that means, what's that mean? You're in prison while you're advancing in the spiritual life, potentially. And you can be in prison and advance in the spiritual life. We've got examples of people in the Bible who are in prison and advanced huge. And one comes to mind rapidly is Joseph. I mean, he's in prison multiple times for doing the right thing. Well, that's pretty easy to do almost in our country today. And because people go to jail for doing the right thing. So, because that when truth gets inverted and everything's upside down, that's the kind of thing that happens. So that didn't stop him his advance, though. He never went negative. He was always, what he did is he helped around the prison, and eventually he met the right people, who led him to the right other people, and that got him eventually a hearing with Pharaoh, and that got him out of prison. So. You know, that can happen. So the point is, being in prison is not a limiting factor when it comes to spirituality, not even in the Old Testament. And they had the issue in the Old Testament of the sacrifices and all that stuff. So you could do it even then. So you got to understand that. So people, being in prison is not a limiting factor. No circumstance limits your ability to advance in God's plan. Doesn't matter how tight or how large. You can advance in God's plan no matter what circumstance you're in. And God will then change circumstances as time goes on if that's appropriate. The rebound technique of 1 John 1:9 results in the filling of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit that is designed under correct and accurate Bible teaching to orient you to God's grace policy and the protocol plan of God for the church. So the point here is you have to have the right doctrine, and then you have the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then you're able to move out in grace. Orientation to God's grace policy includes forgetting those things which are behind, including your failures. Therefore, it's designed to eliminate guilt and shame from your thinking. Many believers are ashamed of the gospel, yet only the gospel itself is the power of God for salvation. This is why the gospel must be properly communicated. The gospel to be properly communicated, God is the only power in the gospel for the gospel to work. It must be faith alone in Christ alone. So, accurate doctrine is the issue here. Now, what we're talking about is the gospel, which is faith in Christ alone. Not faith plus commitment, not faith plus any form of ritual. It's faith alone. So it's by grace. And the reason for that, we've just talked about that earlier, so that God could resolve the problem and maintain his impeccability. That's the issue. God did the entire work with Jesus on the cross. He judged the sins in Jesus on the cross. There's no human involved there. It's all about God and Christ. I mean, the only place humans are involved is in the sins. That the judgment occurred, is a private manner, in fact, extremely private. The 3 hours of darkness on the cross. The privacy of the 3 hours of darkness where God handled that. He and Christ dealt with it, period. End of story. No one else, there's no human work there, except for the fact that the humans did the sins that showed up to be judged. That's it. You know, so he was dealing with it unilaterally. So we have, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Evangelists who are ashamed of the gospel talk about sin, giving up things, and reforming as part of reformation or liberation theology. This is the false theology that many believers are being taught today. See, too many believers are caught up in a reformation or liberation theology that thinks that they can fix the devil's world. You know, there's huge segments of this country, for that matter, worldwide, it's not just here, that accept those kinds of theologies. And it's not about a relationship with God, it's about a relationship with people. It's about fixing the devil's world. Those are the kinds of believers that are the devil's ace trump. You know, they're his do-gooders. They're the ones, I mean, they have the big deception, that one of the big deceptions that Satan has is that he's a bad person doing bad things. No. He's an angel of light doing good things, not in the name of God. He's violating God in a relationship with God, besmirching God, rejecting God, doing good. It's not bad things. You know, that's not what it's at. It's not bad things. It's all the good things. So the false theology has to do with people thinking that they're going to be do-gooders. The false gospel is about people, not about God. false theologies about people, not about God. So nothing is taught about the divine power system that is Christ in you, the absolute confidence of glory. See, the power is in the Word. Whatever aspect is irrelevant at that point. In the case of the unbeliever, it's the gospel. In the case of the believer, it's the doctrine. In the case of the client nation, it's establishment. For that matter, any other nation. It's establishment. So the power is in the Word. And if you apply the Word works. Period. Anywhere the doctrine is applied, in whatever venue, it plays. And prosperity ensues as a result in one aspect or another. If it's an unbeliever believing in Jesus Christ, the prosperity is eternal life and the 40 other things. If it's a believer applying doctrine, it's the advance to in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. In the case of a client nation, the prosperity comes from establishment principles. So the only reason it doesn't work is because it's not in play. That's it. If it's in play, it works. End of story. It's in other words, the outcome is generated by the doctrine itself. That's the thing. And if you think it's not working, it's because you haven't done it long enough. It's that simple. You just have to keep going. Keep moving, and it will happen. It automatically happens. This is why the church is failing the client nation USA under the principle of as goes the believer, so goes the client nation. So the problem is there's too much false doctrine being taught. Too much false gospel being taught, too much anti-establishment being communicated. And what's interesting is the church pastors have abdicated their responsibility to teach, and the media has taken up the mantle. So we are in deep crap. I mean, Satan's media owns the pulpits because the church pastors have abdicated. And that's why we're where we're at. Because the counter to the satanic media that's an inherent system is the church pastors. They should be countering teaching correctly to those who will listen, which is fewer and fewer, it seems. But whatever. The thing is, it's the difference between the nation today and the nation, you know, 100 years ago or 150 years ago is the pastors in the church 150 years ago were doing their job. Today they're not. That's the difference. So, and today the media has the entire game, and they're owned by Satan, because that's his job. Remember, he was the angel of light. He's the one who brought the information to the angels. He was the anointed cherub that covereth. He was the communication agent between Jesus Christ in eternity and the angelic sphere. He was the media. So he owned it. And when he perverted the media, the whole thing went down. Now, God knew it. Now, God wasn't the least bit concerned about it. God had a plan. Remember, the whole thing, the whole purpose of this plan of allowing the fall, and I've noted this the last time or two, was to demonstrate an aspect of God that was greater than could be demonstrated without failure. See, that's the thing. As long as everything was going along good, God didn't have to show any grace. In perfection, there's no grace needed. But you fail, and suddenly there's something demanded of the people in charge, and that's grace. Unless they're just going to blow the whole thing up. And since God isn't of a mind to do that, he found a way to deal with the failure in grace. That way is Jesus Christ. So that's why the whole thing is about him. See, the three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, decided that they're going to allow failure to occur. They're going to permit it. In other words, they're going to create volition, a scope of volition sufficient to permit fall, failure. And then they're going to come up unilaterally with a plan to deal with it, which is precisely what they've done. And then that's why we come back to there is only one name by which anyone can be saved. That's Jesus. Because he was the mechanism whereby God resolved the failure. You see, that's the point. So it's all about God, and it's all about grace. And it's all about faith. You see, it goes back to the doctrine. Romans 15:20 tells us that the gospel is to be communicated anywhere there are people who have never previously heard it. Therefore, it is part of missionary activity. See, we see here Paul actually, I noted this last time, kind of in passing, This is the passage that explains it. He says, I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named. In other words, so he wanted a clean sheet of paper. So that I would not build on another man's foundation. See, since it goes on, it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. See, he goes on to say, for this reason I've often been prevented from coming to you. So the point is that he made a point to go places where none of the other gospel preachers had gone, like the other disciples, as the case may be. Now, his mission was the Gentiles. Theirs was not directly. But nonetheless, he determined that his best shot was to go where he would be able to communicate the gospel of grace without compromise. Which is, again, why when the Galatians, who were saved by grace and faith alone, were perverted into Judaism, he became so upset. Because they'd been saved, and they were functioning in the spiritual life just fine without all that ritual. And then the Judaizers who followed Paul to try to corrupt the people he witnessed to, when they followed along and the Galatians fell for it, he was irate. And you can read the book of Galatians to see how irate he was. It was not much that he didn't say there if you read it, especially in the original. So the following are some notable salvation passages. Again, he went out of his way not to work on other people's foundations. He wanted his own foundation. John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's the channel. That's the door. That's the narrow way that leads to life. Jesus. Acts 4:12, there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other person under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. Again, that goes back to how Jesus' role in salvation. You know, how it was that God alone, through Christ alone, provided salvation for all of mankind. Unilaterally. No man involved. Just beneficiaries. Acts 16:31, memory verse, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for a moment in time, that's aorist tense, and you will be saved. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek or the Gentile. There is no salvation for one who rejects Jesus Christ because there's no function of the power of God for salvation. See, the point is, believing in Jesus' identity is the power of God. That's the point. God's power works through the doctrine. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And my heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. So the Word of God is what actually holds the whole universe together. Everything is controlled by the Word of God. While Jesus was judged for the sins of the entire world, only those who actually believe in Christ by responding with positive volition of the gospel receive eternal life. So there's the response to God's unilateral sacrifice. Since faith is non-meritorious, it's the power of God that makes non-meritorious faith efficacious, providing salvation. This is the doctrine of efficacious grace that we've already studied as part of the doctrine of witnessing. It's one of the first ones we did. We went through common and efficacious grace and how it is that God functions in the unbeliever to bring them cognizance of the doctrine of the gospel. And then once they believe, that is made efficacious. So we've already studied how that works. At the very moment we believe in Christ, the power of God provides 40 things for every believer, including such things as God's perfect righteousness, eternal life, regeneration, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit that enters us into God's unique power system for His royal family, or otherwise known as the church. This is the same power system that Jesus used to remain impeccable in His unglorified humanity. So we have the same power system that He used. And we've noted that it was important, in fact, the time before, we noted in the resurrection that he did not participate in it. The Holy Spirit and the Father resurrected him, even though he had authority to participate, he did not. Because he was functioning under the kenosis. So that he could comply with the mandate, the system that we are to have. I mean, you gotta realize that part of his life, one of the major facets, the major facet was salvation. But another facet of his life was to pioneer the spiritual life for the church. And that was conveyed to us on Pentecost. So at that point, every church age believer at the time, who was gathered in the upper room, received the Holy Spirit. And subsequently, when the moment a person is saved, they receive the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is the power that enables them to deploy the Word of God, just like Jesus did. That's what it says in 1 John 4:17. This love is perfected in us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because He is, as He is, so we are in this world. So we're carbon copies of Jesus, is what it amounts to, spiritually speaking. Now, obviously, we have different missions, we have different responsibilities, we have different, you know, a different role to play. But from a spiritual perspective, as a royal priest, a royal ambassador, and a royal soldier for Christ, we are identical. So from God's perspective, we're identical. Even though we have a different role. I mean, the details of our life and the way it rolls out in our experience is different, but functionally before God, it's identical. So He's representing Jesus every time a believer shows up. Now, whether or not a believer knows that and has the doctrine to actually live it is a whole other matter. But the potential is there. Every believer is a potential Christ. In fact, they are positionally. They are Christ. That's what in Christ means. Christ in you. The hope or confidence of glory. That's the point. And it's not related to gender. It's not related to genetics. It's not related to socioeconomics. It's not related to nothing except your relationship with God. It's called a new spiritual species. It's a completely new system. The baptism of the Holy Spirit establishes as a member of the new spiritual species, where we are given our very own portfolio of invisible assets. That's the resources you need to live the spiritual life, including the escrow blessings, and become recipients of election and predestination. Remember, election and predestination only belong to believers. Election and predestination are what are yours in association with Christ. God set you apart because He knew you would believe. That's election. And we see that in Ephesians 1, 3, 1, 1, 2, and 3, where it taught we were elected before everything. You know, the whole thing was laid out in sequence. And the election was one of the first things. You become members of the royal family of God as a royal priest and a royal ambassador, are indwelt by all three members of the Trinity, and given your very own spiritual gift, and receive access to the protocol plan of God. That's one of the benefits. God irrevocably gives us these things on the basis of faith alone, and they are not a result of a commitment or any other form of works, ritual or otherwise. In other words, there's no works involved in this. It's simple believing. John 3:15-18 says that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son in order that anyone who believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge or condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. That is the plan of God for the hypostatic union of salvation, not judgment. See, even Jesus didn't judge. Now, He has responsibility ultimately to judge. But in His first advent, He didn't. He doesn't judge until His second advent. See, at that point, people have had the option of choosing or not choosing. His first advent, He did not judge at all. He did not come to judge, period, end of story. He came to provide a means of salvation. He was the means of salvation. And He came to provide that unilaterally, unconditionally. So our simple response is yes. That's it, I believe. He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged or condemned already. So he didn't need to pile on, and neither do we. Because he has not believed in the person of the uniquely born Son of God. Verse 36 goes on to say, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe or does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In this verse, the Greek preposition eis plus the adverbial accusative with respect huios, that's Son, translated in the Son in the New American Standard, clearly states that the action of the verb to believe relates to the Son. See, here we have, what we see here is the equivalence of obedience and believing. See, we obey God when we believe. That's what this verse is saying. But some refuse to orient to God's grace. So they want to add something, should be policy instead of police there. So they want to add something to faith alone in Christ alone. The action of the verb to believe refers exclusively to Jesus Christ. So the point here is obedience is believing. We obey God when we believe. In fact, that's the essence of faith. My righteous one shall live by means of faith or by means of doctrine. What's the essence of doctrine? Believing. See, God's system is always acquired under a meritless system. We have no merit. We have no capacity for merit. So, because we have no capacity for merit, we have no standing, it has to be grace. And the way you appropriate grace is faith. That's the only way it can be done. It's like a child. A child can be the beneficiary of doctrine when they obey. End of story. A parent knows if they do this or that, they'll get hurt. They tell the child, don't do that. Well, if the child obeys by believing, they're blessed. End of story. Same way it works with us. When we obey God by believing, we're blessed. Not because we had any inherent capacity. No. We have nothing. God knows. His word explains it. We comply by believing, and we receive the benefit. And that's how it works. It's pure. That's why it always works. It doesn't matter whether what you think about it. It just always works because that's the way grace works. So doctrine and grace combine to automatically bless those who comply. That's why obedience is a major component. So does not obey. It's translated from the Greek word apatheo. Patheo is a word for obedience, and of course the A means it's a negative. So apatheo means to disobey. While Jesus was presenting himself in his unglorified humanity, salvation was presented in terms of obedience. So that was the Jews. Remember, the Jews, the mandate to the Jews was to believe in the Messiah. And that was Jesus. Our job is to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, or Son of God, and that's the same for us, basically, at this point in the plan. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, for the clarity it gives us regarding our responsibility, as well as the complete grace system that you provided, because you did everything through Jesus Christ. And all we have to do is agree with you that that is so, recognizing his identity and applying by means of faith, non-meritorious faith, what you say is true. The issue is simple obedience. As a result of obedience and grace, we receive the benefit of the process. Thank you for your policy that enables this to occur, because we have no capacity in ourselves. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.